I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36, as we're looking at a passage that many of you have heard me preach before, and a passage that is very dear to my heart. In fact, I would have to say it's one of my favorite verses of all the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36, we're looking at verses 25 through 27, and this morning we're doing a little bit of a diversion, and you're going to see kind of even more at the end of the service as to why I've chosen to preach this passage. We get done with our benediction, I just have a few words to speak to you as a church, but I thought it would be good this morning if we just took some time. As I like to do often, is review an essential doctrine of Scripture, and that is conversion, salvation, namely, what is genuine salvation? What does salvation practically look like in a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, who makes a profession of faith in Christ and says that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does salvation look like? And what does God do when he saves someone? And what should we or what can we expect to see in a person's life when they are genuinely saved by the grace of God? I have to say, this is something that I feel burdened about as a pastor, as just a believer. Every so often, I just feel the burden that we need to review as a church what it means to be a Christian. That people truly understand what it means to be saved, that they understand what happens when God saves them or saves someone that they love. Because unfortunately, the doctrine of salvation is oftentimes very misunderstood. It is misunderstood, it is misapplied, and we understand that unbelievers would get it wrong. We would understand that. We understand that the doctrine of salvation is confused by the lost. We get that. But what oftentimes kind of baffles me is how Christians can get it confused as well. Professing Christians can get confused on the doctrine of salvation, especially when it comes to the salvation of a loved one or the salvation of a child, maybe a spouse, maybe their parents. Oftentimes it is in this area that Christians want to lighten the doctrine of salvation. They want to diminish the true meaning of regeneration, conversion, and salvation. And I understand this. I greatly understand this because I, like you, am a human being who has people that I love and desire for them to know Christ and walk with Christ and to be genuinely saved and walk by the fruits of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But I have to say, beloved, I cannot compromise on this essential doctrine, the doctrine of genuine conversion. I understand this. I think we, though, however, as a church, oftentimes, and I've said this before in the pulpit in different passages and different settings, I think we as a church or we as Christians oftentimes confuse a person's conscience with the actual supernatural act of conversion. There is a radical difference. And when I say conscience, what I'm referring to is, yes, everybody that comes into this world has been made in the image of God and they have a conscience. That means they know right from wrong. Now, because of the pollution of sin, we understand that the conscience is not what it needs to be. It is polluted by sin. And because of sin, not everybody's conscience is operating at the same level. But conscience is not conversion. When a person feels bad about their sins, that does not necessarily mean that they are converted or that they are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conscience is radically different than conversion. And we're going to look at a verse. As we look at these verses, we're going to see how radically different it is. Conversion is an act of God, a supernatural act of God that radically transforms the conscience and the heart of an individual. And when this happens, there, as we will see, should be fruit in a person's life. In other words, we should see the work of God in conversion, genuine conversion, that is. This is a burden that I often feel, that we understand this and that we as Christians do not compromise on what it means to truly be saved, to truly be a born again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we don't ascribe salvation to someone who might not have necessarily actually been born again, especially when it comes to our children, especially when it comes to our loved ones, especially when it comes to people that we care about. Because the worst thing that we could do is give false assurance. Well, you talk about deadly. False assurance is a very deadly thing. We do not want to communicate to someone that they're saved when we don't see the fruits of salvation in their life. We don't want someone to be deceived and think that they're okay with God and then pass away and find themselves at the portals of heaven and understand that they are going to hell because they have not been genuinely saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not truly repented and come to Christ as Christ deems necessary. One of the worst things we could do is, first and foremost, deceive ourselves into thinking that we're saved when we're actually not saved. And the second worst thing we could do is to give a false assurance to someone else that they're saved when they're not saved. You see, salvation, the only affirmation of salvation comes from the Word of God, the objective Word of God that tells us what genuine salvation looks like, and then the inward work of the internal work of the testimony of the Holy Spirit within the heart of a genuine believer, ascribing to them and confirming to them that they are God's child, crying out, Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8. Of all the doctrines, beloved, that we need to get right, it is this doctrine, really, it is. Because the consequences of missing are so severe. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I come back to this verse oftentimes, and it just makes me shudder when I think about what Christ is saying. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, notice this, you who practice lawlessness. Boy, doesn't that just make you shudder a little bit? Jesus saying, I never knew you? Did you hear? Those people, they have the right confession. They call him Lord. They call him Lord, which is what he is. He is Lord. They had the right confession. They even had some deeds that they did. They cast out demons and they performed many miracles. They did all these wonderful things. And then Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What a serious thing. The other verse that always comes to my mind is Mark chapter 7, where Jesus makes the statement, it's out of the Old Testament. He says, these people, they do these wonderful things, they say these things, and they say that they know me, but their hearts are far from me. Meaning they have the right language, they have the right terminology, they have all the right words that would communicate that they are followers of the Lord, but he says their hearts are far from him. Those verses scare me to death, beloved. Not everyone gets in with the right confession. Not everyone gets in with all the deeds. And this is why, beloved, I feel a great burden from God every so often. In fact, I was looking last time we were in Ezekiel was about 3 years, and I find myself preaching this about every 3 to 4 years because we need the reminders. We do. We need to be reminded of what genuine salvation is so that we're not deceived and so that we don't deceive others, so that we don't give false assurance. This is a doctrine, beloved, that has huge implications in our lives, huge implications in our personal lives, huge implications in our homes with our families and how we minister to our children, how we minister to our loved ones, how we minister to our parents, grandparents. Has huge implications in the workplace, how we evangelize outside of the church, how it has huge implications in the church, especially ministering to people within the church or people that might come to our church, and it has huge implications when it comes to the doctrine of church discipline. You know, some people say, well, you can't determine whether someone's a believer or not. You don't know their heart. And that's true. I'm not God, but I do have the Word of God, and He's already spoken on what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can, and we must be able to do that. Otherwise, we could never practice church discipline. Just throw that out the window. Take out chapter 18 of Matthew and just throw it out. We can't do church discipline if we don't have an understanding of this doctrine of salvation. This doctrine is so important, beloved, and that's why I keep coming back to it. There are essential doctrines, if you've noticed, and you've been in our church long enough, you notice I keep coming back to them. I never get tired of preaching them to you, and I sure hope you don't get tired of hearing them. I will tell you, the worst thing to have is a heart of, I've heard that. I already know that. Or the gospel's for the lost. Really? It's for the saved. Or I've already heard the doctrine of salvation. I already know those principles. See, there's a few doctrines that I love to preach on, and I preach on them because they're essential, but I love them myself, and I never get tired going back over them and re-looking at them. Doctrines like the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility, and sufficiency of Scripture for all things pertaining to life and godliness, eternal life. Or doctrines like justification by faith alone, the gospel. Or doctrines of sanctification, the church's growth, and primarily focusing on, as you many of you know, on the doctrine of putting off pride and putting on humility in our lives, an essential truth. But of all the doctrines, too, that I love to talk about is the doctrine related to regeneration and conversion to Christ. Never get tired of preaching this doctrine. Never get tired of it. These are vital doctrines that the Lord has given us in His Word. And I will tell you, I never get tired of preaching them. And I never get tired of going to this verse, Ezekiel, because of all the verses in the Bible, it's interesting that I always come to an Old Testament passage to find out what it means to be truly regenerated and converted to Christ. This is one of the most clear passages of all the Bible, I believe, on what it means to truly be converted to Christ. I'll never forget, I preached this sermon at the school that I work in, and I got done preaching that sermon, and there was a person there who'd been in ministry for 20-some years, planted churches, been involved in ministry 20-some years, and at the end of that message, that person got up and said, I've never even heard that verse in all the Bible. I was like, whoa. This is the doctrine of the new covenant. This is the doctrine of the new covenant which all believers are in if they've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is such a clear passage. I call your attention to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Notice what it says. Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this, verse 25, God speaking through him, I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative, and you will obey my statutes and carefully observe my laws. Now, before we get into these verses and kind of break them apart on the nature of genuine salvation or true conversion, I want to kind of set the stage for you, because I think it's important that we understand what's going on in the setting in which we find these verses. First and foremost, these verses are set in the context of Israel being judged for her sin against God. At the time of this prophecy, the nation of Israel was experiencing many of the terrible curses that were foretold in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And for many years, God had warned his people, he had warned the nation of Israel that he would bring upon the nation all of his curses and all of his judgments if they did not obey him and carry out his commandments. You can look that up in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and verse 15 primarily. And this is exactly what happened to the nation in the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians under the leadership of King Shalmaneser V. They were completely wiped out, destroyed because of their sin. And in 605 BC, the southern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the fierce and merciless Babylonians. God sent the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom because of their sin as well. And literally on three separate occasions, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege to Jerusalem. He captured some people and he deported them to Babylon to make them slaves to serve him and his kingdom. It was in the second deportation in 597 BC that Nebuchadnezzar deported about 10,000 captives to Babylon. And among these captives was the prophet Ezekiel. You can look that up in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 and following. They captured Ezekiel. They took him to Babylon, where he settled in Tel Aviv along the banks of the Kabar River. And it was in Babylon that Ezekiel was called and commissioned by God to proclaim God's word to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And his message, unfortunately, was primarily one of judgment. For 11 years, he preached and he prophesied to the exiles before the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and much of what he said was a prophecy of judgment. In fact, if you want to look at the book of Ezekiel and you want to break it down, just kind of understand the flow, that's what I love about the book of Ezekiel. It's very easy to follow in chronological order. You can put it together in a very understanding way. In fact, in chapters 1 through 24, we see Ezekiel proclaiming God's coming judgment on Judah, which would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. One that the Jews had a really hard time believing that would ever happen. In fact, you can read Jeremiah, and you find in Jeremiah, they're saying, no, it's not going to happen. Peace and safety. We're going to be just fine. God would never destroy his temple. Well, that's what he did. He destroyed his temple. And in chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel, he proclaimed judgment to the surrounding nations of Judah because they delighted in Judah's destruction. You can read all about that. Ezekiel's in the land of Babylon, and he's proclaiming judgment to the exiles. He's proclaiming judgment to the nations surrounding the nations of Judah because they delighted in Israel's destruction. And so for the first two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel, he's proclaiming judgment. It's all about judgment. And by the way, just as a footnote, those were literally fulfilled in God's word, literally. That is why we don't allegorize or come to the prophetic passages of Scripture in Ezekiel and spiritualize those prophecies and those meanings. And especially if we know that those first two-thirds of that book were literally fulfilled, then we must also do the same thing with the last one-third of the book of Ezekiel, which speaks of Israel's restoration into the literal land. They are literal, and we need to understand them literal. The last section of Ezekiel, the last third of it, chapters 34 through 48, is all about God promising hope, blessing, restoration, salvation to the people of Israel. Things that have not yet literally been fulfilled yet. They still have not been fulfilled. In fact, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, is still awaiting fulfillment of these prophecies in the millennial kingdom. For example, in the last section of Ezekiel, chapter 34 through 48, we find that Israel will be restored into the land that was promised to Abraham, verse 24, even in our own chapter, verse 28. And we read that the land will be rejuvenated like the Garden of Eden in the millennial kingdom, verse 34 and verse 35. We also read that the people will be more numerous than they have ever been, verse 36 through 38. And you can cross-reference that with Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. They will have a better and more glorious temple, more than the one that was destroyed in 586 BC, more than the one that was destroyed in AD 70, in Jesus' time when he prophesied that it would happen. It will be a glorious temple, one that has never, ever been built in the history of the world. A temple with new worship, new things going on. You can read of that in chapters 44 through 46. But more importantly, the most important aspect of this new event, the millennial kingdom, is the nation of Israel will have the physical presence of their triumphant Messiah literally dwelling in the midst of his people. Not spiritually, literally, in the millennial reign. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7, you can read all about there where the prophecy is, where the Messiah comes in. And he says, this is the place where the soles of my feet will stand, where I will rule amongst my people. But before the nation can participate in those physical blessings, she must first participate in the spiritual blessings that we come to in our verses this morning, verses 25 through 27. And these verses are also intimated in John chapter 3 when Christ talks to Nicodemus and he says that you must be born again. In John chapter 3 verse 3, he said this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In a spiritual sense and in a very literal sense, because the kingdom is coming. John chapter 3 verse 5 says this, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Most certainly, the Jews would have understood those words. They might not have understood the born again. They should have, because that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Are you a ruler, a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? He was referring, you should have known it, because it was in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through following. Consequently, this is why Israel as a nation today has not received the physical blessings mentioned in chapters 34 through 48. Because she has not repented of her sin as a nation and turned to their Messiah. Israel rejected their Messiah. There is a coming day, however, when they will look on their Messiah, whom they have pierced, and they will literally weep and mourn for their sin, and they at that time will receive the spiritual salvation, spiritual blessings that are clearly described in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But for now, Israel as a nation is an enemy of the gospel, and as unfortunate as that is for the nation of Israel, this has turned out to be a blessing for the world, for us. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says this, "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." And in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, it says this, "That God is taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name's sake." We are in the church age, and God is pulling out from amongst the Gentiles salvation and setting them as co-heirs, equal status with the Jews. All the promises apply to the Gentiles who are truly saved. Gentiles are saved by the grace of God through Christ. But the point is, if a person is going to enter in to the millennial kingdom of Christ, then they too must fulfill God's requirements of turning to Jesus Christ, or even what Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You have to be. And so, beloved, it is absolutely imperative that we understand what genuine salvation is so that we can be certain that we will enter into the kingdom of God. And so today in our text, I want to give you basically three features of genuine conversion or genuine salvation so that you can understand the nature of what it means to truly be saved, so that you can know for certain that you will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and that you can know that you will not be like those people when they said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I want you to notice the first feature of genuine conversion, genuine salvation. It's three C's, by the way. Three C's for genuine conversion. The first C is to know that you're genuinely saved. The first aspect of genuine conversion means that you have been spiritually cleansed. There's the first C, cleansed. Notice verse 25. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Beloved, here we find one of the most significant steps in the true nature of salvation, and that is cleansing from sin. This is a very important feature. You know, it says very clearly that nothing evil, no evil will dwell with God. No evil will be let into the kingdom of God. And this is the very first step. You have to be spiritually cleansed from all your sin, because without cleansing, beloved, there can be no relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not here." Sin. Sin is what shuts the kingdom out for us. Sin is what pollutes us and defiles us. It pollutes and defiles all of our faculties, of our souls, of our being. And we see this with God's description, even in verse 25. Notice what he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your" what? "Filthiness," if you're reading from the NASB, "and from all your idols." I want you to notice the description of sin in that context. It's filthiness. Filthiness. The word is tumah in the Hebrew, and it's translated as filthiness in the NASB, but it could also be translated as impurities in the NIV or uncleanness in the ESV. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 17, we find out how graphic this filthiness really is. I want you to notice verse 17. It says, "Son of man," speaking to Israel, God, he says, "when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity." How does God see sin? Well, it's filthy. it's full of disobedience to God's ways. Very clearly, he says they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. It's what they were doing. It's what their deeds were doing. It was defiling. But I want you to notice he categorizes sin as the filthiness, like the uncleanness of a woman on her menstrual cycle. Now, that's a graphic understanding. Now, I've preached that in the past, and I've had people say, I can't believe you said that. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. It's what it says. The uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. I know that's graphic, but this is what God says. I cannot apologize for the Word of God. I must proclaim it. And God wants us, beloved, to have an accurate picture of our sin before a holy God. That is so critical. It's not the first time it's mentioned either. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this, we are like one who is unclean, and all our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. Did you hear that? All of our so-called righteous deeds, the best that you can do is like a filthy rag to God. Boy, all the legalists need to get their mind wrapped around that truth. Boy, I think the better question is, do you see your sin in the same way that God sees your sin? You know, that's the first essential step to coming to salvation. You have to see your sin the same way that God sees your sin, or the same way that God speaks about your sin. I always think about 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That word confess, we confess our sins. It's homo logeo, and homo means the same as logeo means to speak. And so when we confess our sins to God, we are saying the same thing that God says about our sins. We are in full agreement with him on that issue. You see, beloved, you and I need to see our sin the same way that God sees our sin. You need to see your sin as defiling, polluting, detestable. Because when you see your sin this way, then guess what you want? You want cleansing. You see, that's the key. You see, the gospel is always this part of the gospel. The gospel literally means the good news. But in order to understand the good news, you've got to hear the bad news. You got to understand the bad news. The bad news is that you're a sinner and your sin defiles your life. Your thoughts are sinful. Your actions are sinful. Your words are sinful. They do not line up and measure up to God's perfect holy standard. Even as Rick has read that out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, if you're going to find cleansing, you must come to terms with the defilement of your sin. I love how Ezekiel uses the analogy of cleansing with water to illustrate our need for cleansing. In other words, sin is a pollution of the soul. What each and every person needs is a spiritual cleansing. You know, our souls are so defiled that we ought to just want cleansing. You know, I just think about how when I've been outside working or I've been out doing something, I just think about when I was working for my dad on a drill site. You talk about a dirty job. You were constantly covered in mud all the time. And boy, if there was one thing I looked forward to, was getting clean. Getting clean. Well, it's the same thing for us spiritually. But you got to see it. You got to see it for what it is. I want you to understand that Ezekiel's not referring to water baptism here. Baptism wasn't even a part of Old Testament rituals by the time Ezekiel wrote these verses. It was not part of the issue. And also, it's really foolish to think that a physical substance such as water can literally wash away a spiritual reality. As if water has any power to cleanse the immaterial aspect of your soul. Can't do it. Well, to be honest with you, it would be great if it did. Everybody would be going down in the water, trust me. We'd do like Constantine, force everyone into the water. That's what he did. But you can't do it with water. You have to have spiritual cleansing. The cleansing that Ezekiel referred to was cleansing from sin. This is a cleansing that results in forgiveness of your sin. Listen to Jeremiah 33 talking about the new covenant. He says, I will cleanse you from all the sin. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me. And listen, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Did you hear the connection between cleansing and forgiveness? That's what he means, forgiveness. This is the greatest teaching of the whole Bible. It really is. You know, if somebody asks you, what do you do for a living? You say, well, you know what? I get to tell people that God will forgive them of all their sins for all time. That's my primary job as a Christian. Oh, and by the way, I'm an accountant, or I'm a, you know, whatever. This is what we get to do. We get to tell people that there is hope for their sin, a full and complete pardon from all their sin before a holy God. He will forgive you of all your sin for all time. In fact, the language is emphatic. It is emphatic in the language. Literally, it says this in Ezekiel. It says this. He says, literally, from all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Puts it forward in the Hebrew. For emphasis. Notice also idolatry, those things that we worship and value more than God. Our homes, our families, our things, our hobbies, anything that comes before God, He forgives us of all of that too. I want you to notice the repetition of the word clean, cleanse. Look what it says. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And notice, you what? Will be clean. Notice it doesn't say, I hope you will. Maybe you will. I'll cleanse you for just a bit, and then it's up to you, man. You got to do the rest. Keep yourself clean. Good luck with that. It's, you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. God is serious about fully cleansing, forgiving His people from their sins. And I want you to notice it says all your filthiness, all your idols, not some. You know, we don't believe that salvation is just from the moment you come to Christ, you're cleansed from all your sins from that moment into the past, but the rest of it is left up to you. Good luck with that. You know what? Welcome to that world. That's called Catholicism. That's called works righteousness. That's called trying to earn your salvation, even if you want to suppose or presuppose some forgiveness at the cross, but then the rest of it's left up to you to keep yourself clean. That is every single religion in the whole world except for biblical Christianity. All the world religions have one theme, and that is achieving righteousness or heaven by your good works. We don't hold to that. We hold to a divine accomplishment. And that is why we are saved. It's what Christ has done for us, that He has cleansed us through the work of the cross, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full on the cross. And He paid it in full. And the wrath of God was fully satisfied when Jesus bore our sins on the cross. God doesn't wash away part of our sin. He doesn't cleanse you from some of your sin. He washes it all away. Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that, though? Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Do you believe that? You see, that's hope. See, that's why this never gets old to me. Man, in light of my week just this last week, I'm a sinner. You are too. And we need cleansing and forgiveness all the time. But unfortunately, some people have a real hard time with this aspect of cleansing. And the reason they have a hard time with this is, first and foremost, they don't think they need cleansing. Oh yeah, they make mistakes. But you know, God will outweigh my good with my bad. Yes, he will. It'll all be bad and you'll be in trouble. That's how he'll weigh it out. Others think, oh, you know, I'm just too dirty to be cleansed. There's no way God would cleanse me with all the sin that I've committed. What's it say? I will cleanse you from all. That's what it says. So that's a faith issue. Trust. God can cleanse the vilest of sinners. Others think that they can spiritually clean themselves up. They think they can clean themselves up by religion and good works. But the question is, when is good good enough for a good, righteously perfect God? It's never going to be enough, guys. Never. Now, I've always thought of this illustration. When a person says, you know, I have to clean myself up. Let me get some things straight, and then I'll come to Jesus. I always think to myself, well, when you're dirty, after a hard day's work or doing something, you're dirty, do you just take a wash rag and wipe yourself down and scrub yourself off before you get into the shower, or you just get in the shower? You just get in the shower and get clean. That's coming to Christ. You just come to Christ. You just hear his pleading with you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You just come to him. And you pray like David prayed, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you done this? Have you trusted in the work of Christ fully? Do you believe in the objective promise that we have even just read this morning, that he will cleanse you from all your sins? Or do you doubt this? I'd encourage you to repent of the doubt and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, as Ray Comfort would say, like throwing yourself out of an airplane at 30,000 feet where you completely trust the parachute. You don't jump out of the airplane and flap your wings and hope you make it. You trust the parachute. I was listening to him this week and I loved his illustration. He said, you know, he's taught evangelizing this way. He said, you know, how would it make you feel at 30,000 feet? I opened up the airplane door and I held you out the door by your ankles and said, here you go, look at that. You know what it would do? It would scare you to death. He was saying this to a person. He said, I don't really need this. He's like, well, what would happen to you in that scenario? You would long for the parachute. You would want the parachute. You would put the parachute on. And he said, dear man, let the fear of God put you in a place that you want to put on the parachute. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You do not know that. The day of salvation is right now, beloved. That's the first feature of genuine conversion. Let's look at the second feature of genuine conversion. The first means that you've been spiritually cleansed. The second means that you've been spiritually changed. The second C. Notice verse 26. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see the progression in the Word of God? Notice what comes first, cleansing. Then what comes next? Changing. A changing. The genuinely saved are first cleansed of all their sin. They're completely forgiven of all their sins. But then secondly, it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just cleanse a person from all their sins for all time and then just leave them so they can live like the devil the rest of their lives. No, he changes them from the inside out. He gives them, notice, a new heart. A new heart. The moment God cleanses a sinner of all their sins, he simultaneously changes their nature by giving them a new heart. What's he talking about, this new heart? Well, this is a very key word here in our passage. The word heart is repeated multiple times in other places in Ezekiel. The word in the Hebrew is lev in the language, and it's oftentimes used throughout the Old Testament to refer to a person's immaterial makeup or to refer to their inner man or their inner disposition, their heart. It's from the heart that you think and decide things or judge between right and wrong. It's the heart that literally governs your life, which is why Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. It's from the heart that you decide, judge, do, think. It's out of your heart that you have thoughts. It's out of your heart that you say certain things. It's out of your heart that you do certain things. That's why some theologians call the heart literally the mission control center of man. It controls all that you're doing. God is telling us explicitly, beloved, that when he saves someone, notice, he gives them a what? New heart. New heart. With new affections, new inclinations, new thoughts, new disposition, new emotions. The things that you loved before, you don't love anymore. And the things that you didn't love then, you now suddenly love today. If you've been given a new heart, God literally reorients the affections of your heart and completely transforms you from the inside out. But I want you to notice, before God gives you a new heart, I want you to notice that he must perform heart surgery. Look what it says. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Ezekiel is great with metaphorical language so that we can understand what he means by this. I will remove the heart of stone. You get that? He's saying that your heart is like what? Stone. Stony-hearted people. What are some thoughts that come to your mind when you think of the stony heart? Some of the things that come to my mind are hard, lifeless, cold, stubborn, incorrigible, insensitive to God, and insensitive to his word and his commands. Someone once said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, and that is the issue. You see, I want you to notice, he removes the heart. He removes it. You know, heart disease is a major problem in the United States. It's one of the number one killers in the United States. It's not COVID, by the way. COVID's minuscule compared to heart disease. Number one killer is heart disease. Today, more than 1 in 5 Americans suffer from some form of heart disease, with more than 2,500 Americans dying from it each day. Well, man has the same problem spiritually, their heart. They have a heart problem. They have heart disease, and many people are dying each day, and they perish in the justice of God in a horrible place called hell because their hearts have never been changed. They remain stony to God. They've never had their hearts cured of their sickness. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? How sick is the heart? Desperately. How sick is it really? Well, God, I want you to notice, he doesn't repair the stony heart. He removes it. See, he doesn't go to work on the heart of man. He doesn't repair it with an angioplasty like we do in our culture with fixing hearts and heart disease. Nor does he perform a spiritual bypass surgery. He doesn't repair the stony heart. Notice, he removes it. That speaks of a complete, total heart transformation or transplant. Why do we believe that genuine conversion results in a change of life? Right here. Right here it is. He takes out the rebellious heart. He puts in a new heart. He puts in a new heart. I also want you to notice who the person is who does the surgery. Notice the I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will. You see, you don't perform heart surgery on yourself. You don't do it physically, literally, and you can't do it spiritually. Many people think they can perform their own heart surgery and they can't do it. You can't do it. Can't do it physically. Can't do it spiritually. God has to be the one to do it. And you know what that should do? That should cause you to run to Christ. Like David in Psalm 51, Lord God, change my heart. Change my heart. You can't change your heart. You're unable to do it. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can't do it. No matter how hard you try to change your stony nature, you just can't do it. And God must take the initiative. You know, the language indicates that God actively, causatively removes the stony heart. It's a hifil verb. He takes it out and he actively puts in a new heart. And this means that salvation, that at salvation, your inner nature and affections have been changed by God himself. And the change is complete and the change is permanent. Permanent. That's a key thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. This person is a totally new creation in Christ Jesus. And the grammar in that verse I just read speaks of permanence. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a permanent change of heart. A person who is genuinely changed by the grace of God, they never go back. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they're without sin. We're going to talk about that. But it does mean that they will pursue righteousness. And we're going to look at that. Their heart's been changed. New creature. It's not the old repaired. It's the new has come. A new thing God has done. So what are the new things that have come? I think this is important that we understand this about this new heart. What's the new heart like? He says, I'll give you a new heart. And then he describes it. I will take the stony heart from your flesh. And he says, and I will give you a heart of flesh. There's the new heart. It's the heart of flesh. You see the contrast between stone and flesh? Stone, dead, cold, lifeless, unresponsive, rebellious, flesh, alive, living, warm, sensitive to God, sensitive to his word, sensitive to do what is right. We even see how soft and flexible and alive this heart is. Jump down to verse 31 in our passage. Notice what it says. He says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will what? Loathe yourselves. Where? In your own sight, for your iniquities and your abominations. You loathe others, right? In your sight. No. You loathe yourself. I think for Christians, that actually is probably the hardest thing. True believers who really genuinely understand their sin, and when they sin, because of the new heart, they loathe themselves for this sin. And it's grievous as a Christian. And sometimes it's hard to move out of that and trust in the grace of God of the full cleansing. But a true believer has this in their life. They hate their sin. And they loathe their sin in their own sight. The Hebrew word there for loathe speaks of deep disgust over your sins. You see, the heart of stone's not like that. The heart of stone loves sin. The heart of stone cherishes sin. The heart of stone has no problem with sin. Oh yeah, I make mistakes, but you know, not a big deal. I want you to notice verse 32, the command there. He says, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. God even commands us to mourn over our sins. You know, that goes against the self-esteem doctrine, doesn't it? Goes strikingly against it. You see, genuine salvation brings genuine cleansing. accompanied with a genuine change of heart, with genuine remorse for sin. Not the kind of remorse, oh, you caught me in my sin. I'm bummed. I'm going to have some consequences now. But I hate my sin. And I have sinned against God. And I want to keep my relationship with Him. I love Him. And I've sinned against others. And I want to honor others. It's a genuine remorse for your sin. The kind that leaves you weeping. The kind that leaves you begging for God's mercy, like the publican in the temple, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where he beat his breast. The kind of person that makes you cry out for deliverance from your sin, like Paul in Romans 7, 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Can you relate to that? If you're a true believer, you can. If you can't, you're not. You don't have it. Or like people who denounce their sinfulness, like we find Peter on the boat who said to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips." By the way, as a footnote, this change of heart is permanent, but listen, here's the key. If you've been truly regenerated and changed from the inside, guess what? This mourning over your sin never goes away either. Because you'll keep sinning throughout this life as a Christian. And you will continue the mournful aspect of being a believer. I call our faith a repentant faith. It's not just faith, trust, it's repentant faith. And it's a continual process of sin, repentance, and a pursuit of righteousness, a hatred for sin, but a love of God. That's because of the new heart. This is why the Christian mourns over a sin. This is why Matthew chapter 5, which we read last week, says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You realize there's happiness in the mourning over your sin? That's pretty paradoxical, huh? Not if you're a believer. You understand it. You see, you mourn because you hate your sin. You don't love your sin. You're broken by your sin, and you want to be rid of your sin. And by the way, you've been given a new heart, and now you hate what God hates, and God hates sin. But He loves righteousness, and so do you, if you've been born again. I want you to notice another aspect of the heart of flesh. If you have a time here, move over to chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19, very similar passage that we read in chapter 36, but just phrased a little bit differently to give us another understanding of this heart of flesh. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, he says this, "And I will give them," notice, "one heart. Instead of a heart of flesh, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And why? Verse 20, "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they will be my people, and I shall be their God." I want you to notice this other aspect of the heart of flesh. It's one heart. What does he mean by one heart? He's speaking about the heart as a singly devoted heart to God. You see, it's not a divided heart. It's one heart. It's the heart that is sold out for the things of God. This is the heart of flesh. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. You've been given this heart of flesh, the heart that is sold out for the things of God. You want God more than anything in your life. Your heart is devoted to Him. And even though you're encased in human flesh, and even though that human flesh, like Paul said in Romans 7, you don't do what you want to do and you do the things that you don't want to do, but even though that human flesh is there, you're like Paul, "Wretched man that I am," and more than anything you want in your life, you want to follow God. You're sold out for God. You don't have a divided heart. So many professing Christians have one foot in the church, one foot in the world, and no feet on Christ. This is the one heart sold out for God. This is the heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, as it says in Matthew 5, verse 8. This is the heart that is consumed with the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is your heart like this? You've been given this heart? Have you come to Christ to receive this heart? Do you have a battle going on? An intense war with the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5. This is a great understanding of this true aspect of genuine salvation. First step means you've been cleansed. Second step means you've been changed. Third step, it means that you've become compliant. Compliant. Compliant to God and His Word. Or another way I could say it is you're obedient. Notice verse 27. He says, I will put my spirit within you. Now we know what the new spirit is. It's His spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What is he saying? That cleansing, changing results in compliance, obedience to God and His Word. Notice the clarity. Careful to observe my ordinances. The true believer wants to obey, and they're careful to observe His ordinances and to walk in His statutes. I want you to notice, he says, and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the causative purpose and power of God in conversion right there. Well, I'll tell you what, the only reason any Christian ever obeys God out of a heart that is genuinely in love with God is because of His power, period. The Christian can never say, wow, aren't I special? Because I'm more obedient than... No, this is the work of God. This is the work of God and work of God alone. This is why Christians should be becoming more humble as they live their lives as Christians, and they should be more understanding of the lost who have not had the same heart change they've had. The only reason you obey and the only reason I obey is because of the grace of Christ. Period. You know, this is the point where some people really begin to chafe under the yoke of God's Word. They chafe because they think it's too dogmatic. Because they think that family members who don't have obedience as a desire of the heart, they're still saved. They're not perfect. What's it say? It says compliance. This is not meant to be a heavy yoke, beloved. It's meant to be light and easy. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, it is easy because of what it says here about obedience. God is the one who makes this possible in our lives. God is the one who moves the heart and the life to obey Him. Very key passage. God puts a new heart so that His people will obey His Word. Is that not amazing? There have been times, in my life as a Christian, especially when I first got saved, there were college students who saw me change radically. My parents saw me change radically by the grace of God, family members, people that knew me, and they really started describing, well, you're just doing this because you just want to try and be a good person and kind of earn your way into heaven. Like, no way, man. That's not what this is about. The only reason I would obey is because of what God has done in my life. And what He's done in your life. This is the divine purpose of God in giving His people a new heart. Just listen, Ezekiel 11, verse 19 through 20. He says, I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh. And he says this, verse 20, so that they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they will be my people and they shall be my God. Notice there's a relationship there now. And this moves obedience. The reason God gives His people new hearts is so that they will finally obey Him, something that they've not done before. Well, this is why we believe that salvation results in a change of life. That's why we always say, what's your testimony? What is your testimony? You know what always concerns me when Christians don't have a testimony? They don't have a testimony of how God has radically changed their life, the affections of their heart, where one day they were loving their sin and now suddenly they hate their sin and they love righteousness. That's a radical transformation that is a supernatural work that only God can do. When we ask for the testimony, all we're saying is, how's God saved you? What's the evidence that you're walking with Christ? I was really pondering this the other day. I was thinking about this. I really don't think we really get the full depth of a person's depravity. And we really sometimes think that just because somebody has conscience, it means that they're converted. But beloved, I was thinking about this the other day. You know, the parable of the rich man of Lazarus, where the rich man goes to hell and he's in Hades and he's in torment and he begs, he says, please send someone back from the dead to my brothers so that they won't come to this horrible place of torment. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, they have the law and the prophets, let them hear them. And that just strikes me. You mean to tell me that a miraculous event or a supernatural thing of someone coming out of the dead and going to somebody wouldn't save them? Yes. Experience doesn't do it. It's a supernatural work of God. You see, God is really serious about the obedience of his people. And you know why he's serious about the obedience of his people? Because his name is at stake. You see, if you're a Christian, you profess the name of Christ, his name is at stake in your life. And that really elevates this obedience. I want to show you this. I want you to notice really clearly what God is saying here. Go up to verse 22 of chapter 36. Notice what he says there. He says, therefore, in verse 22 of chapter 36, he says this, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. In other words, I'm not saving you for you. I'm saving you, notice, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How's he going to do that? He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to cleanse them. And they're going to be compliant. For the first time in Israel's history, Israel will finally be obedient to God. And guess what that is about? The vindication of God's name. God cares about his holiness. You see, when the nations of Israel saw Israel destroyed because of their disobedience, in those times, in ancient times, nations would compare their gods with other gods. And when one nation was defeated, the other nation would lift up their god and they would give their victory over their enemies to their god. And the Babylonians' god was Marduk. And they were mocking Yahweh because they had been defeated. Their god Marduk had defeated Yahweh in the destruction of his people, Yahweh's people, in the destruction of the temple. But they had it wrong. They had it wrong. God will vindicate his people by cleansing, changing, and making his people compliant. All of his works of salvation are for the glory of his great name. We have to get that straight. It's not about us. It's about him. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? In my glory, I will not give to another. God saves people because it's about the glory of his name. This is a very key principle. You see, the millennial kingdom will be characteristic of holiness, righteousness. You see, the Messiah will rule on the throne in Jerusalem over all the nations, and righteousness will dwell on the earth because he will be ruling over the nations. But his people will have new hearts, and they will have changed hearts, and they will obey God. Ezekiel 39, verse 7, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. Ezekiel 43, verse 7, he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell amongst the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Does God care about your holiness? You bet he does. You see, God has saved you for righteousness. That's the goal. Well, much more could be said. I need to bring it to a close. But I think the question is this your testimony? Is this your testimony? And do people see that in your life? Do they affirm that in your life? If they don't affirm that in your life, then you should take a heart examination, which is what our time of communion is all about. It's to do a heart examination. So at this moment in time, I want to move into our communion service to do just that. I want to take time to do a heart examination. If you are here this morning and you have not come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've not truly repented of your sin and turned to Him for the gift of salvation, I would encourage you to do that now. Go to Him for cleansing. Plead with Him for a changing. And ask Him for grace, for compliance. When we come to the communion service, we want to make sure that as professing believers, we want to make sure that we take communion in a worthy manner. Scripture is very clear that if we take communion in an unworthy manner, we can bring upon us the discipline and the chastening of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, it says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. If you have not done the heart examination of coming to Christ for salvation, I pray you would do that so that you would not be condemned along with the world. And if you're a believer here this morning and you are harboring sin in your life, bitterness towards believers, or sin in the community of Christ, or maybe sin out in the community of the world, in the work environment, or in the home, I would really encourage you to repent over your sin right now. Do not harbor any sin. Any known and unrepentant sin must be confessed and repented of. Any relational sins in the church with believers or other people, I would ask that you would repent of that even this morning before taking communion. We're going to take some time to confess our sins and meditate upon the goodness of the Lord. If I could have the men come down, we'll pass out the bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember our Lord. If the men would pass out the cup. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 says this, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's proclaim and remember. Lord God, we come before you this morning with humble hearts. Lord, we